So far in this letter, Paul's been mostly talking about himself. And we do that when we write a letter, right? We start our letter off and we write and say, the weather's been great and this is what's been happening in my life. And then we turn the letter around and we say, okay, you know, what's happening in your life? And we answer some questions. But Paul didn't need to ask the Philippians any questions because he had a feller named Epaphroditus. And he came and visited Paul and he got Paul up to date on what's happening in the local Philippian church. And so Paul had all their news. And so now he's sending Epaphroditus back with this message. And he's now going to take time as an apostle to address the Philippian church and to encourage them and to give them instruction. And so we're finally coming into some instruction in this letter. We've learned a lot from Paul and what he said about himself. And in talking about his situation, we have received a lot of instruction. But now he's addressing the Philippian church directly. And he's addressing us as well, because all scripture is inspired by God. And it's useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, and it straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. And so we're going to be looking at verses 27 to 30 together today. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." And so here in this passage, we have this term, conduct yourselves. What it means is that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to live as citizens of another country. So there's this concept that the Philippians would have been very, very familiar with, and that is the term conduct. Because what the apostle's using here, the word he's using, is a Greek word which is polis, or from which we get the understanding of politics. And it's the understanding that we are to, within our society, live according to societal standards and rules and regulations and operate within the society in which we live. And to a certain degree, we all do this as long as the society standards and rules and what we are to do lines up with the truth of God's word. Now, this colony in Philippi was 1,200 kilometers away. 1,200 kilometers away from Rome. Could you just mute Bluetooth on the soundboard there? Otherwise, Dave Hall, as he gets his coffees, every time he walks back and forth to get another cup of coffee, we're going to hear the Bluetooth connecting and reconnecting, and he does that several times in the service. So despite being 1,200 kilometers away, Philippi was directly under Roman rule. And so it was the Roman law that was being upheld in Philippi, and it was Roman customs. And so even though Philippi was this little enclave that was 1,200 kilometers away, it felt like a little Rome, just like we have within Toronto. We have all these different little cities that are kind of an entity to themselves. Well, Philippi felt like that. There were surrounding nations, and they all were under the Roman Empire, but Philippi was a Roman colony. And so these other areas, they might have had different rules, but in Philippi, no, we are Roman here. And so when you were in Philippi, the Philippians would understand this understanding of conducting yourself as a citizen. They would look at it and they'd understand, yes, that is something that we understand because we are a Roman colony, and therefore we have to conduct ourselves in a certain way. Now, when we go to the Philippines, we also have something similar in that when we're there, we try to conduct ourselves according to their culture and according to their standards. And we try to encourage our mission trip people to learn the customs and the standards that are in that country when we arrive, right? Remember some of the rules in the Philippines? It's like, don't ever tell anybody to come over. What are we doing by doing that? We're telling them, you know, get over here, dog. That's what you're saying. And so they said, don't do that. That is so rude. Don't do this. And so now we tell our teams, yeah, don't do this. I guess we called a lot of people dogs in our first time to the Philippines. Instead, you do this, you dig, you know, come here. This means come here, and it's a gentle way to call somebody over. Otherwise, that's you do this to your dog, and you do this to people. And so that was one thing that we learned. Another thing we learned is that when you're in the Philippines, they give directions in a certain way. So you ask them where something is. Where's the market? And they don't use their hands. They don't say it's over that way. They go, it's over that way. And they use their lips. And this was just the weirdest concept to us. We're like, what are you doing? Is there something wrong? Is there something on my lips? You know, like we just didn't understand what they're trying to communicate with their lips. And then we found out they give directions with their lips in the Philippines. They show direction with their lips like that. And it's very, very unique. We joked that during the COVID, we're like, in the Philippines, everybody's lost because they're all wearing masks. Nobody knows how to give directions anymore because their lips are covered up. And that was a joke in that went around in the Philippines, I found out as well during that time. And so when we're in the Philippines, we use their customs. We learn, we pick up on certain things. A lot of you come back from the Philippines and there's certain things you have to adapt again. In Canada, you don't do the psh, psh to get somebody's attention. That's kind of rude, you know, and it's just nobody does that here. But if you're in the Philippines, you're constantly hearing this sound, psh, psh. And it's very common. That's just a way of getting somebody's attention in busy marketplaces. But you don't come home and start doing that now in Canada. And we have different ways of conducting ourselves here. Now, there's a way in which we are to conduct ourselves within the society that we're in, and yet we are realizing that we are a part of a heavenly kingdom, and there is a way of conducting ourselves that is higher than any type of system on this earth, and that we need to make sure that we don't adapt to our culture and throw out the way that the Word of God tells us to conduct ourselves, because ultimately we are citizens of heaven. And if we aren't acting the way that we should act, there's an old term. You ever hear the term unbecoming? That is unbecoming of somebody in their position. And if you were to, you know, use that term today, I would say it was unbecoming of Canada Revenue Agency employees to steal the CERB benefits, right? Because that was, you know, that those are the people who know those regulations and laws. They're the ones who make sure that you don't take an extra cent, and they're the ones that call you up and they'll go through all of your papers to make sure you follow every single rule. But then we find out on the news, 120 of them pocketed it and put it, and they got fired for it. 600 more were under investigation for some type of connection with the fraud. And we look at it and we would say that is unbecoming behavior for a Canada Revenue Agency employee. And we look at that, we're like, how can they do that? They knew the rules. They knew what shouldn't be done, and they did that thing anyways. And yet we look at our own lives, and many times we are guilty of the same thing. We knew the rules. We knew the standards. We knew what was expected of us. We knew how we were to live, and still we lived in a way that was unbecoming of a child of God. And so this is what Paul is encouraging them in this message in which he's encouraging them to live as citizens of heaven. And so what is the conduct that he is encouraging us in? And there's three areas. One is that you'll see in verse 27 that we are to stand fast in one spirit. In other words, we are to be immovable as brothers. And then we are to, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. We are to be united together as soldiers. And finally, we are not in any way to be terrified by our adversaries. And that is that we are to be fearless as soldiers. So we are to be immovable as brothers. We are to be united as workers, and we are to be fearless as soldiers. And I love this, and I find that it's interesting that when Paul's talking to regarding Epaphroditus, who is the one, remember, who probably, or actually not probably, he took this letter back to the Philippian church and was likely the one who read this letter to the Philippian church. And when Paul was talking about this man named Epaphroditus, he says of him in chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier." and the one who ministered to, and your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. But look at those three things. He says he's my brother, he's a fellow worker, he's a fellow soldier. And this goes in line with what we're talking about here in that we are being immovable as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to be united together as workers and that we are to be fearless as soldiers. This is becoming of saints, this type of attitude, this type of work that we are to do. And so first of all, immovable as brothers, we are immovable. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, I thought about that. I thought, if I didn't know Paul and he was like, okay, guys, make sure you behave, even though I'm not going to be there with you, I think I'd be kind of offended by that. I'd be like, seriously, Paul, you think I'm not going to act like a Christian just because you're not around? But that's not at all what Paul is saying. And I'm sure that the readers or listeners of this letter would have heard it with the heart of Paul. And what Paul is saying is that our following after Jesus and our living according to kingdom standards needs to come from a deeper source than trying to be on good behavior in the eyes of those around us. That this is not eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Jesus Christ doing the will of God from the heart. And this is what Paul is saying, that is that we are to be immovable as brothers, as family of God. You have been brought into this family and you need to be steadfast. You need to be immovable. Now, earlier in verse 19, Paul had said, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is what you need to understand. Every point that I'm talking about today in regard to being brothers and fellow workers and fellow soldiers, all of them are only possible by the empowering or the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If you try to do any of this stuff I talk about today in your own strength and your own ability, you will fail. You need the power of the Spirit of God in order to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need the Spirit of God to fill you, to motivate you, to move you, and to be your provision moment by moment. Now, some translations here in verse 27 use a small s for spirit when he says that you are to stand fast in one spirit, and other translations use a big S. And so what they're saying is that, you know, stand fast in your spirit or stand fast in the spirit. Either way, I believe that they're right, because we have a spirit and we are to stand fast in the spirit. And it is God's spirit that causes our spirit to be able to stand fast in him. You see, it is the Spirit of God that allows us to remember and gives us the conscious awareness every day that we are in the family of God. It is the Holy Spirit who informs you that you are a son or a daughter of God. Romans 8:16 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so the fact that we're in the family of God and that we know that comes by the Spirit of God speaking to the Spirit inside of us, and therefore we are to stand fast in the Spirit. That means that daily you need to be filled with the Spirit of God, worshiping, however that happens. And you know how it happens? Being filled with the Word of God, being filled with the Word, the Spirit of God through worship, through praising him, singing songs. You shouldn't just come on Sunday morning and sing worship songs to God. If you're not singing worship songs to Jesus every single day of your life, man, you're missing out. There's so many opportunities to be worshiping your God or just quoting the Psalms or reading Psalms and worshiping and celebrating who he is. Every day should be a day of looking up at the sky, especially at this time of the year. My dad posted this beautiful picture with the sunset and the sun dogs. At this time of the year, you get these things called sun dogs, which are like sun rainbows, no clouds required type thing. And it's just this beautiful thing where you see the full color spectrum in the sky. Beautiful. God did that. God's just showing off his power for us, showing the beauty of his creation. And as you magnify him, as you worship him and admire him, his Spirit fills you up. and you feel this strength inside of you. And then what happens is because it's the Spirit that reminds you that you're a child of God, your depth of understanding that you're a brother and a sister in Christ and that we're in the family of God becomes stronger and you become immovable. You are steadfast. Last week, we heard Paul talking to the Philippian believers, telling them that it is possible that he's going to die. Remember, we had kind of, you know, thought it was odd how he's like, I don't know what I'm going to choose, if I'm going to stay or if I'm going to die. And it's like, Paul, you really don't have a choice. But he's really saying, I don't know which way God is going to bring the situation. I'm pretty confident that I'm going to stick around because God still has work for me to do. But he was also confident that he was going to be going to Rome to preach and not going in chains to Rome. So Paul didn't know for sure. And so when he begins this section by saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that word only is the Greek word mono. And it is a word that has, you know, it means only, but it can also mean this. It can say, you know what, guys, I just told you I might live or I might die. But he could say in this word only, he could be saying, whatever happens, or no matter what happens, whether I live or die, whatever the circumstances, this is what I want from you. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This reminds me of Daniel chapter 3 when the three men are standing before Nebuchadnezzar and he's like, bow down to my statue. Otherwise, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they're like, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, we have no need to answer you on this matter. But, you know, we believe God's going to deliver us. And then they said in verse 18, they said, but if not, O king, but if not, let it be known to you, we will not serve your gods. We will not serve the image that you have set up. You know, they put this clause in there. And I love that Paul put this clause in there, this only, this no matter what happens, because I have seen, and I can imagine as I look out at these seats in this church, I see the faces of people who used to sit in these pews who did not hold a if not clause in their life. And therefore, when they came to a place in their life where God didn't do the thing that they thought that God should do, that they had asked God to do in their lives or in their situation, and God didn't do that thing, they turned around, walked out, and never came back. They turned from God. They turned from relationships. They walked out and said, God, if you couldn't have done that for me, then I don't believe that you truly are God. That's not the attitude Paul has. He's like, you know what, guys, whether I live or die, I know you're praying for my deliverance, but if I die, still, even if I die, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or those three young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace, they said, even if God doesn't save us, we will not bow, we will not bend, we will not do what you want to do, O King, because we know that our reward is eternal. We look to a city whose builder and maker is God. We trust that God will work through all circumstances. We all need a if not clause in our life because we don't know how things will turn out. And so he says to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word worthy is a word that means weighted. And so what it's saying is that your life should be the same weight as what? As the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is in no way saying that you have to try to earn your salvation or earn what the gospel has given you. It's saying, no, you have been given the gospel because you are saved. Paul's saying, now act saved. He's saying, walk worthy of that salvation. Walk worthy of that gospel. Live a life that is weighted. The same weight that the gospel holds, live your life in that way. I tell you, that's a big ask. And it is only the Holy Spirit of God that can cause us to be brothers in a sense that we are brothers who are trusting God and standing immovable in a world that is trying to cause us to bow and to bend to its culture, to bend to what it requires of us. We are to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1 or 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Years ago, I used to drive around in this this van. I think they called it a conversion van or something, big old van that my dad had. It was a company van that they took it and they actually put windows in where there was no windows before. And they made them like house windows. Like they actually like went up like on the bottom and everything. And they were tinted. And the whole inside was crushed velvet, had a table, had a bed in the back. It was like this crazy, amazing amount of suspension on this van. So when we went in through the intersection, it would like bounce, get a little airtime. And so as a kid, it was tempting to like, you know, take it through the intersections and bounce it and drive a little crazy. But there was a problem. This van was recognizable. Everybody who saw this van, they knew from a kilometer away, they'd see the white van and then they'd get a little closer. Oh, it's the DeVries's. And so when I got my license and started driving the family van, people would wave to me all the time. And so it really was prohibitive of me driving the way I wanted to as a 16-year-old. I wanted to do crazy things and drive like a dummy. And I was driving the van, but I was like, people would recognize. They call my dad up saying, yeah, I saw your van today. Guess what Wes was doing? And so it was this understanding that I was representing my family. And it's funny because there was a time in my life where I really was not in right relationship with God. But the one thing that held me back in my actions was a respect for my mom and dad. I had a respect for them, not just this fear of like, you know, getting in trouble, but a respect of not wanting to disappoint my mom and dad. I love my parents. And so I would do things only if I knew it wouldn't look bad on my parents, or I hide it so that I would not reflect badly on them. But Paul's not saying that here. He's saying that we are to, out of love and by the power of the Holy Spirit, represent the brothers and sisters in Christ and the family of God itself and the Holy Spirit of God by our conduct. In essence, you're driving the family car here. What is the family car? It's this body you've been given that you're walking around in. It's only been given to you as a steward for a time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18. This is why Paul tells us to flee sexual immorality. He says that every sin that a man does, he does outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. But then listen to this. He goes on in verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit lives in here. The Holy Spirit of God lives in here. You represent the family of God. You are a brother. You need to stand fast. You need to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so as brothers, we are immovable. We stand fast. But also as fellow workers, we are united. Verse 27, the second part says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are to be soldiers. The word there actually is athletes. It's the Greek word for athletes as we strive together. I don't know if any of you have ever been on a rowing team, but if you ever watch a rowing team, you have the person calling out and directing the rowing team, and then you have everybody synchronized together, and they work for countless hours, so much practice, honing their skills, working on their strength, but working together as a team. It's all about that teamwork. It's all about being synchronized together. And what Paul is saying here, when he says with one mind, striving together as athletes, what? For the faith of the gospel. We are to be, as fellow workers, united. You know, there's something about workers being united together. This is why there's power in unions. When unions are empowered behind a cause of doing something for their workers, when they gather together and they say, we stand together and we quit together if necessary, we are a union, we stand together, there's power there, and a lot of goods happen through that. I don't know what on earth unions were thinking recently when they were protesting against SOGI, or protesting against the protesters who were protesting SOGI. Did you see that on the news? I'm like, that's out of your lane there, people. Your protest is you're representing workers and working standards and such. And suddenly they're out there protesting concerned family members who were concerned about SOGI in the schools. And so it to me, that's just crazy. Why are they getting involved in that? You're out of your lane. As a church, a lot of times, we can get out of our lane as well. Our lane is completely different. We are to be aligned with kingdom purposes. We are to be aligned with what the Word of God says is truth. And sometimes we can get out of our lane in churches. And what happens is instead of being workers, fellow workers, united behind a cause, we can end up fighting within the church because we lose our purpose. And I've seen churches do this over time. Remember as a church when we were at a place where it was like we were close to getting to that place of just kind of losing our purpose. Our church was completely full and we had no room for any growth. We didn't have the money to be able to do a brand new build for ourselves. And at the time, we needed to do something. And I said, okay, you know what? We got to empty this place and start over again. This is what God's calling us to do. So we bought another church down the road, Kingsway Church, our baby church, and it started off. And two little churches had to struggle and reach out. And guess what? We had purpose again. And we were focused because the mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that has to stay in front of us. The moment you lose track of that, the moment you get comfortable, what happens is the church, when they lose their focus, they're no longer united behind what God has called them to do. And once again, it is the Spirit of God who brings the unity. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. And so once again, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I often hear believers talk about the importance of community. We talk about the importance of creating community and building community and being in community. But here's the thing. All of that's important, but only if your community is built on the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Striving together for the faith, the gospel, bringing Jesus to the lost. That's our purpose. That is our focus. And so as a church, we need to know the gospel, love the gospel, live the gospel, and preach the gospel. And as long as we're doing that, we are going to be united workers in the kingdom of God. You see, we can do nothing in and of ourselves. You can't accomplish this in your own strength. You need the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you are told, I oftentimes watch these posts scroll by on different social media platforms where somebody will do something and it's really, really like touches your heart. And the comment people often say was, this has restored my faith in humanity. You ever see that comment? Over and over again, people, restore my faith in humanity. Why would you have faith in humanity? You know, 99.9% of those things that are restoring your faith in humanity, most of those are being done on social media because they want people to think that, wow, they're really something. And so a lot of that is done out of wrong motives in the first place. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm glad that those things are being done. I'm glad. I love it when I see somebody be extravagant and do something amazing for people who really could use some help. Even if they end up posting it on social media, if that's the best the world has to offer, I'm still glad to see people just, you know, taking care of other people. I'm happy with that. But I tell you, I have not had my faith restored in humanity by looking at those things. I have no faith in humanity. My faith is in the Son of God who gave his life for me. And my faith is in the fact that God can transform any life. We don't need to have faith restored in humanity. We should have no faith in humanity. Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. He says if anybody was to have confidence in the flesh, he's like, I should have. He says, but I count everything rubbish. All the good things I've ever done, all stacked up. He's like, it's a garbage heap. It's a manure pile. That's how he looked at all his good works. He says, I count it all as loss that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so be united. Don't waste your time, church, fighting with each other. If you have any bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, any fighting, any people in the church that you just can't stand and you're fighting and you're mad at each other, if you have any brother or sister in Christ that you can't have relationship with because of something happening in your heart, deal with this. Work on this. Because of the fact that we are called to have unity in the body of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then he encourages Euodia and Syntyche, and he says, I urge you, be of the same mind in the Lord. I implore you. And then he says, I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. You see, there was women in the church fighting. That was a problem. And he says, Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life, you guys work together. You're co-laborers. Don't fight with each other. Have unity together. Whatever it is, you can resolve those differences. Have unity in the body of Christ. This is necessary. But look at the words there. He says to Euodia and Syntyche, he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Same thing that we see here in this passage that we're looking at today, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then also he says that your fellow workers in what? In the gospel. And so Paul is talking once again about unity and how important that is. And so as fellow workers, we are united. And finally, as fearless, as soldiers, we are fearless. Look at verse 28 with me. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is that to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And the word there, terrified, is a word that was also used for horses when horses spook. They get caught off guard by something. This is one thing when you go to buy a horse, you make sure it doesn't spook easily. Kaylee and I went research this. We drove down to Waterdown and we met with the horse owner before we bought it, and we made sure we saw vehicles drive by it. We made sure we saw that this horse was not spookable, because that's not a good thing. If your horse, you're riding it, and suddenly it freaks out and it gets spooked easily. And we get home and we discover that our horse can be spooked. It has one phobia, golf carts. I'm like, everybody who's anybody on the farm has a golf cart. There's like four golf carts driving around on our farm all the time. All these people have golf carts. And it happens that this horse doesn't like golf carts. Dirt bikes rip by it, and it's like, you know, no problem. Quads, no problem. Dogs barking, no problem. Golf cart drives by, it's terrified. You know, like, the run away from that thing. That might be deadly. And so we're working on it. But it's not a good thing to have that being spooked, that being terrified. That's not a good thing to have. And especially as believers, it's not a good thing to be, as soldiers, we are to be fearless. We are not to be terrified by our adversaries. You see, we don't have to be terrified by things that are happening in the world. We watch the news, we see what's happening, it's crazy stuff with AI, reaching AGI, or next thing it's going to have its own, you know, sentient whatever, and it's just like beyond our imagination, creepy, crazy stuff ahead in that area. And then what's happening in the Middle East and Russia, Ukraine, and you know, different things happening all over the world, and it can be scary and you know, can really get a person unsettled. But here's the thing, as believers in Jesus Christ, we read the book. We know the ending. We don't have to be terrified. It's funny because I watch some Christians and I almost think, did you guys not read the book? You know, they get so worked up and upset, like, you know, oh, this is the things are going bad. And it's like, yeah, it's in the book. Read the book. You know, things are going to get really bad. And as Christians, as believers, but we know in the end, guess what? We win. We have victory. Jesus comes. He comes back for his church. His church stands triumphant. They overcome him by the word. They overcome the enemy by the word of the testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. The innocent Lamb of God paid the price. And yes, we suffer and we go through difficult things, but we know that we have victory in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thing. You see, you plus God equals a majority. And so we have nothing to fear. Romans 8:14 says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, the enemy wants you to lose your confidence. Have you ever lost your confidence before? Some of you have lost your confidence driving before because of somebody beside you undermining your driving as you're driving. I had this happen once. I went on a pastoral type retreat conference thing with my brother-in-law, Mark. He is a competent truck driver. But the only problem is we have a deal. I get car sick. He doesn't. When we go to a conference together, we rent a car. I drive. And so I'm driving the car, but he's a trucker and he never's in the passenger seat. So he's on the other side. He's pressing the brake and he's telling me off for everything I do. And he's getting that lane. Oh, get you this. You're too close there. Watch out for this. And he's telling me stuff constantly. For 2 days, I am a terrible driver. I'm all over the road. I am nervous. I'm just stressed out about everything about driving. I can't drive. Finally, it became aware to me what was happening. My adversary beside me is undermining my confidence. And finally, I turned to him after the second day and I said, I have never been in an accident. You've been in an accident. I'm a good driver. At home, I drive fine all the time. What's happening here? And I realized what was happening is I was getting nervous because he was undermining my confidence and my ability to drive. And I said, not another word out of you, devil. No, I didn't say that. Not another word out of you. I can't do this. You know, and he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. He confessed, I just have a hard time. I'm a trucker sitting in the passenger seat. And so he settled down and I settled down. And guess what? I was fine the rest of the time. I regained my confidence and I felt more confident behind the wheel. And to this day, I haven't been in an accident. Can't find any wood in this church. I'm not superstitious. We see in that New Testament too, where Jesus says, walk out on the water, come to me. Peter has his eyes on Christ. And when your eyes are on Christ, you can do whatever it is God's calling you to do. The Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you, give you confidence in the one who can hold you above the water. He'll hold your head above the water. But what did Peter do? He looks down, he starts sinking, and he's like, save me, Lord. Because his eyes got off Jesus. His eyes got off what God was saying he could do. And this moment where you say, I can't do this. Yeah, guess what? You're going to sink. You can't do this. You can't be fearless as a soldier. You can't have unity as fellow workers in the body of Christ. You can't have that brotherhood that God has called you to have. You see, the Roman armies would fight together in unison. It was confidence, knowing that your brothers had your back as well. It was such an amazing thing, knowing that your church has your back, that together you're working together. And the Roman soldiers would have this method where they would take all their shields and put them up together. And together they'd be defending the person on their left and the right and front and behind them by putting their shields together. It was a tactic. There's a Latin name for it, but it was like a big turtle shell. And they would protect their brothers and sisters. They would fight with the same weapon so that if one dropped his weapon, he could pick up another weapon of a fallen soldier and then resume fighting, because they knew, they were trained on how to use their weapons. They fought with their same weapons. They fought with their brothers and sisters in mind. They fought fearless as soldiers. There's something about being fearless going into battle. Back in my arm wrestling days, I remember I had a tactic. I would exude amazing amounts of confidence back when I was a good arm wrestler. And I remember I'd come in and I would do the whole thing, you know, get the good grip. And then I would give eye contact and I would say, okay, go. And then I would take, you know, I don't know how many seconds or so, like, you know, maybe even 15 seconds, and I would just pretend I was not exerting anything. I'm fighting with everything in me, but I'm just holding still at the very top, right? Just holding it, and then just giving eye contact. And then I would look after 15 seconds, I'd say, oh, did we start? And there's something about that just made the other person second guess, like, oh, shoot, I'm in for it. I'm in trouble. I might not have been the best arm wrestler, but at that point, when I undermined their confidence, and as I exuded my confidence, then I would beat them. Now I just cheat. What can I say? And there's video proof, but I have the video proof on my phone, so we're not going to share that. I'm just too old. He goes on in verse 29, he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You look at that and you're like, well, that's kind of a bummer. Why do we have to end on that? You know, suffering now, Paul, seriously, you always have to talk about suffering. And it's because Paul knew suffering well. And it's because Jesus said to the disciples that if you are my followers, you're going to suffer in this world. Suffering is going to be a part of following after me. And so this is something that is talked about oftentimes in the gospel. Not only that, but he says in verse 29, for to you it has been gifted. It's a grace. It's a similar word, or it's a, I think actually identical word to grace. It's been graced to you. Here is a charisma gift, suffering. This is for you. You get to suffer. It's been granted to you, gifted to you. Here you go. You look at that. How could you suffer and you know, see that as a gift. And yet we see in the book of Acts, we just read it in our 365 last week or 2 weeks ago, it says in chapter 5 that they departed from the presence of the council. This is after they've been beaten and judged, and they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Said, yes, Jesus, we got to get beat up for you. It was granted on behalf of Christ. Jesus gave them that gift. You know, you don't understand it till you get there. And some of you have suffered for the gospel. And if you haven't suffered for the gospel, it's hard to see it as a gift. But suffering for the gospel is a gift that's been granted on behalf of Christ. And God works through the suffering, and it is to the glory of his name. And when you experience it, you will rejoice. Remember the 21 Coptic Christians from Egypt who were beheaded in Libya? They were working in Libya The IDF spokesperson talking about Hamas. I don't know if that was Siri or if maybe I'm supposed to talk about Israel now. I don't know. It could have been so bad. Oh, my goodness. So I don't even know where I am. 2 Timothy 3:12, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Remember the 21 Coptic Christians, they were working in Libya. They're trying to feed their families in Egypt. They're Coptic Christians. They're already persecuted in Egypt. They go to Libya. They're sending money home to their families. ISIS comes in, kidnaps these 21 Christian men, take them off to this remote area, and then tells them, we're doing this for a warning. We want to warn the people of the cross. I love that ISIS is like, we're going to warn the people of the cross. We're going to warn those Christians all over the world what's coming to them. And they took these 21 men and they lined them up and they say, if you renounce your faith in Jesus and the cross and put your faith in Allah, we will spare your life. And one by one, these men said, no, I will not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And they had their head cut off. And I'm not talking about Paul beheading the brutal, quick beheading of the Romans, where they chopped their head off. They sawed their heads off. 21 people, one by one. Terrible. They watched as this happened to their brothers. And one by one, they said, no, I will not deny the name of Jesus Christ. And they died for their faith in Jesus Christ. However, later on, more of the story came out. One of those 21 men was not a Christian. One man, his name was Matthew. He's from Ghana. And his family recognized him when they saw his picture posted online. And they said that Matthew was not a Christian. But Matthew became a Christian. And when he was asked to put his faith in Allah, he said, no. He says, their God is my God. He saw in them something so beautiful, something so spectacular, something so life-altering, life-changing. He saw in them a faith that could see beyond the worst of torturing and death and see that Jesus is a name that is beautiful and that the gospel is beautiful. And at that point, Matthew just says, no, their God is my God. And he died with those 20 men on the beach. You see, the word conflict there is the Greek word agona, which is the same as from which we get our word agony. We experience conflict. The word suffering is actually from a Hebrew, from which we get the Paschal Lamb. Remember the Paschal Lamb at Easter time? And it's another word to say it is the suffering Lamb. Suffering and conflict and agony. And yet in that and through that, Jesus Christ gets glory. Let's stand up together. As brothers, immovable, as workers, united, as soldiers, fearless. Father, we thank you so much for your living word today. We thank you for what you're doing inside your church. We pray for persecuted churches around the world. We pray for those churches in countries like Palestine, in places where Christians who are living in Gaza, we pray for those believers that are being persecuted for their faith in you. Christians who are living underground and yet fearless, worshiping you and saying, even if they kill me, we will worship our God. And Father, I ask that as a church, we would be united together as workers in the gospel, that we truly would be the brothers and the sisters that you've called us to be, that as soldiers, we would be fearless in bringing your gospel message to this world. Lead us and guide us, God, into your truth. I thank you for those saints that are walking fearlessly into the unknown and trusting you, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. We pray for believers such as Jesse Strobosher, who is testifying to your grace in the midst of his trials as he receives cancer treatments and with difficult prognoses, and also for Jessica. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them, help their families and their friends as they surround them and bless them and are there for them. And Father, we pray for healing for Jen. We ask that you would be there for her family and her friends in this difficult time. And Lord, at the same time, we thank you for the gifts of new life. We thank you for baby Spencer and baby Micah and all the blessings that you've been pouring out on our church family. We ask that you would do a great work in and through our church as we set our eyes on you and look to you and say, God, what do you want for each of us here? We thank you for what you can do in and through your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.